Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Also, while you're doing that, find Romans 5. We'll be turning to there and finishing up with Romans 5. And kind of getting into the groove of maybe giving a title to the messages, and this morning's message is "There's Nothing Fishy About It." As we pick up our study in Matthew, Jesus has turned his attention to the disciples to prepare them for the purpose in which Messiah had come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I sometimes get ahead of myself, and Lord, I just thank you so much for the opportunity, Lord, to be here with brothers and sisters and to hear your word. Lord, we desire to know your heart. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And especially, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes and open the ears of those who need, Lord, and have been prepared to hear of your love and your grace and your goodness. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And we know that Jesus had not come to rule and reign on earth. He came to suffer and die. Three of the disciples have just witnessed Jesus' glorification, the encouragement from Moses and Elijah to finish what he had started, what he had come to do, to encourage Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophecy that have led up to Jesus going to the cross. God's redemptive plan for a sin-filled world. Jesus is in preparation mode here. We know that he has retreated all the way to Caesarea Philippi. Often as they would retreat, they'd be met with crowds and needs. But his intention at this point, because the time is drawing near for him to go to the cross, he's really focusing on the disciples. And the fact of the matter is the disciples are not quite there yet, right? And so they're on the way from Caesarea Philippi, a time of retreat, resting. They're heading to Capernaum. They'll go through Galilee. It's about 1 month until Jesus is going to make his final journey to Jerusalem for Passover. The Passover that all subsequent Passovers have led to, when the Lamb of God will be slain for the sin of the world. There are still lessons the disciples need to learn about prayer and power, the object of belief and faith. All lessons that you and I are still learning as we walk with Jesus Christ. We can often look at the failures and the disciples and all their missteps and misunderstandings, and we can point our fingers instead of realize that they're no different than us. We're all somewhere in our walk and our journey with Jesus. The disciples will not fully grasp all that Jesus is teaching them until after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given to bring back the remembrance of all Jesus taught them, to convict the world of sin, to bring the reality, the purpose of God's plan, the necessity of a Savior to lead them into all truth and to testify of Jesus Christ. This would all culminate as they're given the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that we need the constant presence and filling of the Holy Spirit to guide us today, to lead and empower the church to fulfill the mission. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit who ask of him?" How often do we forget that he'll pour out his Spirit as often as we come and ask for it? And I think, to a certain extent, a lot of the failures in life, those times when our faith seems to be failing, it's because we forget the invitation to come, be filled. And so when they had come, verse 14 of chapter 17 of Matthew, to a multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into water. Now, the word for epileptic is moonstruck. It's literally meaning moonstruck. Kind of just out there. We know, and we have to remember Jesus, remember, it was just on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John. And as they come down to the valley, they're confronted again with the human condition. While Jesus was on the mountain, the other disciples were still below. They're ministering to the people. They're doing what God had told them to do, or what Jesus had told them to do. And they ran into something that they could not take care of, something that they could not handle. There's another mountaintop experience of note. Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days, remember. During that time, he got a glimpse of the glory of God, the afterglow, receives the Ten Commandments on the tablets. And what happens when Moses comes down from the mountain? He was confronted with the apostasy of the children of Israel, who had fashioned a golden calf and were engaged in false worship. Here Jesus returns from the mountains, confronted by the reality of spiritual conflict and unbelief. Mark tells us that the boy had also been made deaf and dumb by this demonic power, this demonic force. This boy had seizures. He would try and burn, drown himself. Now, we should not determine from this, and some would try and make an argument that epilepsy is, you know, a sign of demonic possession. There are people that try and find the devil in everything. And that's not what's being, what Jesus is, you know, relaying here, what portraying here. These other systems are always, or that the other symptoms are always evidence of demonic possession. And I'd like to point out, though, that it certainly is the enemy's plan to keep people from hearing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, or from crying out to the Lord for help and you know, their need of a Savior. We know this is a very real enemy that wants to destroy people before they can be exposed to the truth of God's love and His grace and His mercy. And so those things are very real. I believe to a great extent today's drug and alcohol abuse, many of the mental challenges of anxiety or depression, self-mutilation, are not just physical challenges. They're also spiritual battles. And the church, listen, we can't close our eyes to these things. And there's a way to handle them. I'm not saying all those who struggle with these things are possessed, but we do need to be in tune with the spiritual battle that is very real. And the enemy of God is at work trying to destroy what God says is precious to Him, what God loves. 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour." He comes to steal and destroy. And Peter knows better than anybody, because it was Jesus that warned him that Satan was petitioning to get at Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan's been asking to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy you." And so verse 16, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." The disciples had been given authority to cast out demons and heal. It's something that they did as Jesus sent them out on their first little missionary journey. Two by two, they would go into the different cities. There's no doubt that the power of God was at work as they were ministering in these places that received them. And so they had kind of gotten used to, you know, this, we can take care of this, we can cure this, we can cure that. But they failed to cast out the demon that was in possession of this boy. Now, we know from Ephesians 6:12 that there are ranks of demons. Revelation tells us that there are demons imprisoned because they left, you know, they overstepped their bounds. And so they've been in prison until the time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. A real nasty one, evidently. He has a name called Apollyon, is going to be let loose. Some demons are stronger and more stubborn, evidently, from what we get in Scripture. And the disciples needed to learn that they were not the deliverers. They were not the source of the power. They were not the healers. They were not the, you know, those that delivered these people from demonic possession. They were not the power we talk about so often. The disciples thought the power was theirs because of who they were and what Jesus had told them to do. The lessons they will learn is that the power to heal and cast out demons came from one place and one place only, and that was from above. They were just the vessel or the conduit that God was working through. The same is true for you and I today. A lot of debate on whether or not the manifestations of the Holy Spirit are still for today. Some slough it off as those were only the apostles' signs and wonders. But Paul very clearly explains that they absolutely are for today. But they are, the, you know, according to the Father's will. They're the manifestations of the Holy Spirit being worked at the church according to the Father's will, as the Father works through His vessels, you and me, here in the church. You know, and it shouldn't be something that we get worked up about or anything else. We should really be astonished and amazed that God would want to do that through us, that He would want allow us to participate in it. But there are, you know, and there's so much that's going on out there and being attracted by, you know, I have the power to heal. Come here for the healing and everything else. Look, God works these things through those who are available and those who He's called to do those things. And so they say that we couldn't cure him. You know, I'm thinking, Jesus probably looking at him and go, oh, really? What exactly did you think, or did you start thinking you cured anybody? He says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless, unbelieving, and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. And just so you know, that was a rabbinic, it kind of, we would say to the, faith can move mountains. And those things, we have little, what are those things called, the sayings, it has a Q in it, whatever, I can't remember, my English isn't working for me this morning, colloquialism, but we have these cool, it's a saying that we use today, how's that, and, but it was something that they did, so it was something familiar that they would understand. Jesus is saying literally, if you just have enough faith, this mountain will get up and move over there. And a lot of people wrestle with that whole thought, right? But it's just faith can move mountains. And it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. It just takes a little faith. It just takes a little faith to move mountains. We talked about what Peter was able to do with just a little faith. You know, and then he got his eyes on everything else. He walked on water. You know, we've been tricked, and I think by people that misrepresent what faith is in the church today, that we have to have enough faith. No, we just need a little faith. Jesus, the only time he points out great faith is those who clearly believe that Jesus was who he said he was. That's great faith. Whether or not this gets healed or that gets healed or this gets, that has nothing to do with great faith or little faith. You only need a little faith because it's God that works those things out, not you, not me. It is never because I have faith I can move mountains. It is only because of who my faith is in that I can move mountains. Do you get that? In Guzik's commentary, he writes, a small amount of faith, as small as a mustard seed, which is a very, very small seed, can accomplish great things if that small amount of faith is placed in the great and mighty God. You get that? If that, I want to say it, a small amount of faith, as small as a mustard seed, can accomplish great things if that small amount of faith is placed in a great and mighty God. Spurgeon wrote this, the eye cannot see itself. Did you ever see your own eye? In a mirror, you may have done so, but that was really only a reflection of it. And you may in like manner see the evidence of your faith, but you cannot look at the faith itself. Faith looks away from itself to the object of faith, even to Christ. And so, Jesus is going to teach them a lesson here. Your eyes are on the wrong thing, and you need, you know, there's kind of an adjustment of view. And I think that there's also a warning here. I think just as an aside that we can get so much in a rut in our ministries. This is the way it works. We do this, and God does this, and we do this, and God does this. And if we say this thing so many times, or if we, you know, even, you know, there are rites and rituals of the church concerning even demonic possession on you have to say this and you have to say this way and this certain scripture and everything else. And Jesus is going to blow that up because he had already given them authority, but he said, well, but some of them you have to deal with a little bit differently. All right? And it always seems like when we get in a rut, I mean, for me, I get in a rut in my ministry that God throws a curveball, you know? And just to wake me up and kind of open my eyes up. But he says, guys, you need to stay plugged in. This is what it is. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You need to get plugged in. Just as Jesus was constantly spending time alone praying to the Father, something that Jesus continually is trying to teach them. Come, even up into the garden. He takes them to the garden and says, we're going to go pray. I need you to go over there and pray. And Jesus prays, and he's sweating, and he's going before the Father, and, you know, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but not my will, but your will be done, Father. And he goes back, and what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. And he's constantly saying, look, you need to stay plugged in. You got to understand what's coming, and you won't be able to handle it unless you're plugged in to the right source. And so praying and fasting, listen, I believe are more than rituals to observe. And we have made them rituals. They are the connection to the power source of faith first, and then the power over the enemy and the power to heal all these other things. It is the connection, prayer and fasting. Up on our own failures, whether it be victory over the enemy or maybe lack of faith, the cause is because we're not getting plugged in. We're like the disciples, falling asleep. Prayer and fasting, listen, are not to impress God, but so God might make an impression on us. That's the purpose of it. I liken prayer and fasting to be abiding principles. There's books that have been written on abiding in Christ. I believe Jesus is very plainly telling the disciples, this is how you abide, prayer and fasting, staying plugged in. Because the very message that he gave about abiding is about the branch that's in the tree, right? That bears good fruit. John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, hey guys, there are some of these things. There's demons, there's other things. There's things that can only be done through prayer and fasting, through abiding. Because apart from me, you can't do anything. And they had to learn that lesson. Sometimes we need to learn that lesson. Apart from him, we can't do anything. And verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And you notice, and it's pretty consistent, when Jesus would talk about his death, he would always, always, always include his resurrection. Yet, look at their reaction. They never got past, in essence, they become sorrowful when they hear this because they never get past the first part, which is only half of the story, isn't it? Yes, Jesus was going to go to the cross and die, and that was going to be a bummer. But he kept saying, and be raised again after the third day. Be raised again after the third day. And so he was preparing them. But he reminded the disciples of what was coming, his death and his resurrection. And they soon forgot. They couldn't get past that death thing. And certainly, we remember and recognize the cross, because it's at the cross where forgiveness of sin was taken care of. And it was necessary, but it wasn't complete. There was still something that was a part of God's redemptive plan that Jesus is continuously telling the disciples, and that we need to take. And because what is Paul? Paul says it's our blessed hope. Not his death, but his resurrection. Right? Luke 24, 6. The death thing, you know, that and instead of anticipating the resurrection, which is what Jesus was leading to, which would have caused them to rejoice in understanding what Jesus was doing more fully, it says in Luke 24, 6 and 8, he is not here, but is risen. They go to the tomb. Jesus isn't there anymore. I mean, even after this event, we know that there are two on the road to Emmaus. They're bummed out. Jesus is dead. What are we going to do? Let's go home. Jesus appears to him and starts telling him about all of the things in the law and in the prophets that spoke of his coming. And they sat down and broke bread with him. And when they broke bread with him, their eyes were open and they saw. But they were still struggling with it even at the resurrection event at the empty tomb. As he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. I wonder how many of them were still sorrowful. They were still confused. Jesus was going to have to appear to them many times before he would ascend. And as they watched, the angel said, what are you looking at? He's going to return the same way that he left. Now, you need to go. And they were told, you're going to go in Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Father, for Pentecost, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, well, then things really started happening. But when they had come to Capernaum, verse 24, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And so they've made it back to Capernaum. Now, the temple tax was something that was instituted way back in Exodus by Moses. It was paid by every devout and faithful Jewish man in Israel. Those that were less faithful tried to avoid the paying of the tax. It was an obligation for all but the priests and the rabbis. They were not obligated to pay the tax. They were tax exempt. They were the first 501c3s. It was their, but so they were exempt from paying it. The payments could be made at the temple in person when those who pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the Passover, for that Passover week, any time they could go to the temple and pay the temple tax. But they also arranged for those taxes to be paid ahead of time. And so they would send out their officials to the different regions or the larger cities, and you could pay, and it would be about a month before Passover started that you could start paying the temple tax in your region or your city. And so they made that available to those in the bigger areas. Each person would pay their tax in the city or region that they lived in. And so there are some that have a real hard time that Jesus is only talking to Peter about paying the tax, and others would say, oh, well, but he paid for the other disciples also. Some would justify their belief that Peter was, you know, the rock and all that. Listen, you need to understand the temple tax and what was going on here to understand why it was Jesus is dealing with Peter specifically. They're in Capernaum. Those of you that are Bible students know the significance of Capernaum, right? Okay, I'll tell you what the significance of Capernaum. It explained why Jesus and Peter are addressed here, not the other disciples. Peter lived in Capernaum with his wife and his mother-in-law, and that is where Jesus stayed. So they were citizens of Capernaum. They were, right, stationed in Capernaum. We don't know exactly where the other disciples were from to a great extent, but we do know Peter had a home in Capernaum, right? And so because of this, it's likely only Peter and Jesus would have to address paying the temple tax to the officials that were in Capernaum. The other ones wouldn't, because you paid it in the region or city from where you were from. The Sadducees, on the other hand, disapproved of the temple tax altogether. And then, I don't know what this means of anything, just for your information, the men of Qumran only paid it once in their whole lifetime. I don't know the significance of those from Qumran. But for understanding and practical reasons what was going on there, that is what the temple tax was about. And so Peter said, he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And what Jesus is saying is that Jesus was not required to pay the tax. First, because the Father does not require the tax of the Son. But also understood here is that he's insinuating that he's greater than the rabbis and the priests who did not have to pay taxes. He was exempt because of who he was, who truly was. And we know that in Hebrews, we know that he is the great high priest, our great high priest. Before we go any further, this is not a lesson on whether you should pay taxes or not. So before you ask me, or we start getting into a constitutional discussion, or this legal, that legal, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Should Christians pay taxes? Is it constitutional? All these other things. My suggestion is this. It would be very wise to pay your taxes. That's my two cents. That's the wisdom that I get from this. Now, I would take all the exemptions and deductions that are allowed by law too. Do it wisely, but pay your taxes. It's interesting that 501c3s, and I said that, most notably churches, are tax exempt. I don't know if they got that from this or not, but we don't pay sales tax and those different things. Or, well, for those that accept our accept our paperwork. Nevertheless, verse 27, lest we often offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. Most people get to this point and say, I don't believe this. When you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Even though I don't have to, Peter, that it's not a requirement for me, I do it to be an example for others, is what Jesus is saying. Barclay writes, therefore, Jesus is saying we must pay so as not to set a bad example to others. We must not only do our duty, we must go beyond duty in order that we may show others what they ought to do. It really disqualifies the "it's not in my department" disclaimers, which we all tend to use every once in a while. But let's address the elephant in the room. A gold coin in the mouth of the fish. Some of you are going, really? Well, can God, who provided meals for over 10,000 people from 7 loaves and 2 fish or 5 loaves and 2 fish, can he provide 1 gold coin in a fish's mouth? There are the same people who would say this is a big fish tale, a fictitious story to teach a lesson, also do not believe Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. Do you? And he lived. In fact, Jesus uses it as an example, as if it was a real story, that it wasn't a real event that really happened, because it was a type of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus used that. You either believe in a great God or you don't. That's what it boils down to. God who created you, or God who created, or you don't believe a God who created. It isn't valid, and listen, I know that some of the things we've been, some people have been in the gold teeth and gold dust signs and wonders hoax that was going all around here. This doesn't validate gold teeth and, you know, gold coins in a fish's mouth. This is strictly, it's Jesus trusting in the miraculous provision from the Father. And notice Jesus uses what God provides to pay Peter's obligation. He's not obligated, but Peter is obligated. He said, but I'm going to do it also as an example. And it's really the point of this event. Taxes aren't the point of the event. You ever gotten thrown off by that? It is a foreshadow of Christ's ministry, his purpose for coming. You see, Jesus did not owe the tax, the price, but he paid it nevertheless. At the same time he paid the price, he paid Peter's price that he was obligated to pay. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus reconciled Peter's obligation with what the Father provided, and this is a picture of God's grace. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owe it a debt we cannot pay. That is the purpose of Christ's coming. He squared our eternal accounts by offering his physical sacrifice. He offering himself as a sacrifice on that cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And we'll pick up at verse 8. And this is Paul. And this is long, it's lengthy, but it's rich. And we really see within this example this morning what Paul was writing about here in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not obligated. He was exempt. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, our accounts were squared to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life and resurrection. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the payment of our debt. Therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus the second Adam. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. We see the picture of propitiation, his dying in place of us, paying the debt that we owed because we couldn't pay it. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Not only did he come to do what the Father sent him to do, but that he went above and beyond, didn't he? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a picture of the provision of the gold coin and the fish, so that Jesus might take care of Peter's obligation. And may I encourage you this morning, don't look a gift fish in the mouth. That was good, huh? Yeah, I gotta come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just search our hearts. We're gonna prepare to come to the table that you've invited us to. Lord, to remember, and not as a rite or a ritual in a false piety, but Lord, with hearts open, so grateful for all that you have done, that you would take our place, that you would pay our debt. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts as we come, not just to eat a cracker and drink a cup, but to remember what this means. Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here who has not surrendered to you, has not been born again of your Holy Spirit, that they might know truth, that they might be convicted of sin and understand they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, would you do that work now? Lord, I don't want anybody to be in danger of partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. Whether it be your children who are in sin, Lord, whether it be anybody that might be here that, Lord, aren't being honest with themselves, if they truly believe. Or, Lord, if they might have discovered this morning just how much they need you. Lord, would they, as they answer the knock at the door, Lord, would you go in and would you commune with them, seal them with your Spirit, Lord, fill them, so that they might have the hope of the resurrection this morning and eternity with you. So prepare our hearts as the team sings and leads us in, Lord, to your very presence, to your table. Pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
What I long for, holiness is holiness, holiness is what you want from me.
Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, as we hold the cracker, we recognize what you did in our place, Lord, that so that we might have all of the precious promises from our Heavenly Father. And Lord, I just pray that as we come before you, Lord, as we're plugging in, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit upon your children, on my brothers and my sisters. Lord, that you would strengthen faith where it's needed this morning. Lord, that you would impart healings according to your will. That, Lord, we would understand just how much we're loved and why you did what you did. And so, Lord, as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And Heavenly Fathers, we hold the cup, and Lord, we thank you for the precious privilege, Lord, to be transformed of repentance, that we might, our minds might be changed in agreement with you. And Lord, just we recognize that we fail like the disciples fail, Lord. We get ahead of you, or we get separated from you. We start working in our own power, in our own wisdom. And Lord, I just pray that you would refresh and renew our hearts this morning. Lord, that if anybody came this morning with condemnation, with doubt, Lord, I pray that you would remind them that forgiven means free. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would do that work. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you.